What will it be like one day to sing that last line? God in three persons, blessed Trinity, when we see him with our own eyes. I think some songs make the cut for glory, and I think that's one of them. We'll start singing it together, and we'll say, hey, I know that one. And it'll be beautiful. What a privilege to get to sing it with you. And if you have your Bible with you, would you open up to the Gospel of Matthew, please? We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6 this morning. And if you remembered your green but you forgot your Bible, there's a Bible for you in the pew rack in front of you. And you'll find Matthew chapter 6 on page 859 in your pew Bible. Imagine this scenario with me. You go to a public pool. There's the regular pool, there's a kiddie pool for the children, and you walk in and you find that the kiddie pool is filled with adults splashing, yelling, wearing floaties on their arms and around their waists. That would be very weird. And then you approach one of these splashing adults and you say, what are you doing? This is the kiddie pool. This is very strange. And the person responds and says, man, we just love swimming. We come to the pool every day. Can't wait to get here and to swim in the pool. That would be even weirder that the person would say they love to swim while sitting in the shallow of the kiddie pool. We expect that as a person spends time at the pool, they're going to learn to swim. They're going to go to the deep end. Eventually, they'll start performing gainers and flying squirrels and can openers off the high dive. And in this imaginary scenario, it's not so imaginary for some Christian people when it comes to their relationship with God. So many people are content to live in the shallows with God, the spiritual shallows. We pray spiritual prayers that are very shallow. Our worship is shallow and self-centered, focused on preference rather than the one we adore. Our lives are shallow in righteousness, but deep in sin. And when Jesus exposes this to us, I don't know of anyone who is content to live in the shallows anymore, but rather, what a privilege and joy it is to be called into the depths of God. There's a depth to God, and he invites us to experience him in this way. Moving from the shallows into the depths of God is the natural and expected maturation of every Christian person. Every one of us should go from infancy in our faith to maturity in our faith, from drinking milk to eating meat. We should grow in maturity and in depth in our relationship with God. And here in Matthew chapter 6, the passage we're studying today, Jesus calls us into the deeps. Last week we started in Matthew chapter 6, and if you were with us last week, if you recall, I said that verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, is really the key that guides us through all of chapter 6. I called it the pure heart principle. This is how we make sense of Christ's call to secret giving, secret praying, secret fasting. His concern is not with us being secret, but rather with our motivation, with the heart behind the actions. Because you recall that in chapter 5, Jesus told us to let our light shine before men so they would see our good works. See our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Jesus' concern with our public displays is not that they are public, but that with our crooked hearts, we would perform them for the adoration and the applause of onlookers. That's not the motivation behind our public faith. With a pure heart, we are to do our good works so that people would glorify God. And so in chapter 6, Jesus teaches us how to relate to God, how to do our faith with a pure heart. And he does that by addressing three major religious actions: giving, praying, and fasting. Last week we looked at what Jesus had to say about giving and praying, and today we continue with his teaching on praying and also turn our attention to fasting. Shallow Christians will approach God in order to manipulate him, and they'll do religious deeds for the approval of onlookers. That's shallow spirituality. But deep Christians, mature Christians, approach God in the context of a loving and trusting relationship in ways that glorify him. Are you a shallow Christian or are you a deep Christian? My purpose in preaching this passage today is to lead you into the depths of God. And this passage gives us three keys to unlocking those depths. Follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 7. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 6, and I'll start in verse 7. Listen to the words of Jesus. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. Therefore, you should pray like this: Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. Whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive so that their fasting is obvious to people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that your fasting isn't obvious to others, but to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. How do we come into the depths of God? How do we grow in our maturity as a follower of Jesus? There are three keys in this passage to Christian maturity, three keys to unlocking the depths of God. And the first of those keys involves how we approach him. We have to approach him as Father. We just got to start with the most basics. How do we even approach him? How do we think of him when we come to him? We have to approach him as Father. Those who approach God as their heavenly Father are Christians with depth. Now, Jesus has already taught us something about prayer in the passage we're studying. And I don't want us to lose sight of what he said to us in the previous verses. Remember, he commanded us that when we pray, we're not to be like hypocrites who pray publicly, flowery prayers for the applause and adoration of others, that we would pray in such a way as to make much of ourselves. Rather, he tells us that when we pray from a pure heart, we're going to pray so that God hears, God sees, God is honored in our praying. So he gave us a negative example there. He said, don't pray like the hypocrites. And here in verse 7, he gives us another negative example. He says, don't pray like babbling Gentiles. Now, what does he mean by Gentiles? Well, generally, that term means non-Jewish people. But in this context, it's also a way of identifying non-believers. Don't pray like a non-believer. Believers should pray like believers. In what way do these non-believers get prayer wrong? Jesus says they babble, thinking that God will hear them because of their many words. Again, we've got to be very specific here. What is Jesus criticizing in this way of praying? He's not criticizing the word count of your prayer. He's not criticizing persistence in prayer. Actually, elsewhere he praises persistence in prayer. He's not even criticizing repetition, though if you're rolling with a King James Bible this morning, it uses the term vain repetitions in that passage, which I think is problematic. That's not a great interpretation of those words. So he's not criticizing repetition in prayer. Here's what he's getting at. He's criticizing the heart, the attitude that would come to God in prayer and think, I can manipulate him by my praying. So I'll say a lot of words, or I'll say a few words. Regardless, the heart is the same. I'm going to manipulate God and get him to do what I want, how I want, when I want. And this is the approach that so many people take to prayer. And I dare say it's especially common among those who do not know Jesus. They don't pray to enjoy God. They don't pray to trust God. They don't pray to praise God, to commune with him. They pray to him as if he is some sort of lucky charm. He's the four-leaf clover God. He's like some lucky dude in the sky, and I'm going to get him to fix my problem. So if I pray the right way with the right emphasis, or I make the right commitments in prayer, then God will do what I want him to do. And that order of praying is all messed up. It makes me the superior and God the inferior. That's how a non-believer prays. It's kind of like this. I got a call from one of my daughters a couple weeks ago, and she said, "Dad, my car needs an oil change." And I'm happy to change the oil in our cars. And so I was like, "All right, hey, I'm free this day. Bring it by. I'll get it taken care of. That's all good." Now imagine with me, that really happened. I changed her oil, but here's the hypothetical. Imagine this, that I hadn't heard from her in months or years. She never called, never texted, didn't hang out on holidays, nothing. Never responded to any of my calls or text messages, just nothing, until 6 months or 3,000 miles, whichever comes first, her car needs an oil change. "What's up, Dad? Man, we haven't talked in a while. Yeah, I meant to call, just been slammed. I mean, you wouldn't believe how busy I've been. I mean, just work and things and life. It's just so, I mean, and hey, post-COVID world, am I right? I mean, because just things are so crazy. I can't. But I meant to, I mean, I told a friend about you the other day, how good you are. And I got to bring my car by and get my oil changed." Now, look, if you go ahead and change my oil, then next week, let's grab dinner together. I'll hang. I've intended to be more present and more active with you. Now, that's a hypothetical situation that describes how so many people relate to God. That in crisis, I'm going to come pleading, bargaining, justifying my absence because I need something fixed. I don't need him. I just need the fix. That's a problem. It's sad but understandable when non-Christian people approach God in that way, but it is inexcusable when people of faith pray this way. Only for the fix, only for the repair, and not for the treasure of God himself. If you were to evaluate your prayer life, how much of your praying is for God to do something you want him to do? Is it wrong to pray that way? Is it wrong to pray and say, "God, I need this situation fixed"? No, that's not wrong at all. In fact, we're to pray for even our most minuscule needs, like daily bread. We're going to talk about it in just a moment. That's a prayer of faith. And our Heavenly Father delights to care for us, even in the minuscule. But if your approach to God is to force his hand or manipulate him or to only ever pray for him to do things as you have diagnosed them to be done, you're going to find that your prayer life is malnourished. According to Jesus, that sort of praying is the praying of a non-believer. What's the alternative? The alternative is in verse 9, the first line of verse 9. Rather than coming to God like a babbling Gentile, he says this, "Therefore you should pray like this, Our Father in heaven." When you address the omnipotent, omniscient, eternal creator of the universe, you get to address him as Father. In the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father only 7 times. And every one of those 7 instances are not spoken by individuals, but by Israel corporately. In the New Testament, God is called Father over 275 times. As far as we know, neither Abraham, nor Moses, nor David, nor Daniel ever prayed and called God Father. You have a privilege that the Old Testament fathers never did. You get to call him Father. The title Father tells us something about God's character. He is loving. He's compassionate. He's kind. He's attentive. And he's our Father in heaven. To say he's in heaven is not to say something about his location, as if you don't say Father in heaven, your prayer might wind up in Albuquerque. To say he's in heaven is to say something of his power and his sovereignty. He sits on the throne above every throne. That's your Father. Your Father. The God who holds all power, all knowledge, all truth, all glory is your Father. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're not a believer, I want you to think a lot today about this simple line, our Father in heaven. To say he is our Father is to say he has compassion enough to save us from our sin, from its power and its penalty. And to say he's in heaven is to say he has the power, the ability to save us indeed. Here's the challenge we face. Jesus puts it right in front of us that there are believers and there are non-believers. Non-believers don't know God, don't connect to God. And the worst situation for a non-believer is the fact that here you have sin against God that you cannot repair. You can't fix this on your own. It's true for every person in existence. Every one of us are sinners against God. The reason the world is the way it is not because God has failed, but because we have brought sin into the equation. We're responsible for this. And God, who is holy, 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 as we just sang, has the right as the creator and the sovereign to judge us for our sinful crimes against him. But he's a God of great compassion and mercy, like a father. And because he loves you, sinner that you are, he sent his one and only son, Jesus, to die on the cross in your place for your sin. No one else could do this. Jesus isn't the man who became God or the man who was chosen by God. He is fully human, fully God from the get-go. He has to be fully human because he has to really be born and live and really die. And as fully God, his death has the power to save us from the penalty of our sin. Born of a virgin, he went to the cross. He died in your place for your sin, though he was sinless and perfect. He died in your place. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And his promise to us is that if we will turn to him in faith, we'll become his child. He becomes our Father. Our sin is wiped away. Forgiveness is ours. Eternal life is ours. And one day we will be with our Father in heaven. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Today you need to. And I'd love to have that conversation with you. Grab me after the service. Email me this week. Let's talk about these eternal matters. We cannot put them off. He's our Father in heaven. And so, friends, if you were to dissect your prayer life, what kind of God would we find you praying to today? Do you pray to a God that you have to persuade or bargain with? Do you pray to a God who's far away or hard of hearing? Do you pray to a God who's only there in case of emergencies? Or do you pray to your Father in heaven who knows your needs before you do? How many times have we come to inform him of the situation? He knows the need. He knows the solution. There we can trust him. When we approach him as Father, we experience the depths of God. Second way we experience the depths of God is when we pray with faith. So Jesus gives us a guide that teaches us how to pray. We call it the Lord's Prayer. I appreciate one of my favorite preachers who said it should be called the Disciples' Prayer. It's for us. The Lord's Prayer if you're not careful, you're going to recite it like a babbling Gentile. Aren't we so clever at our ability to bring manipulation into the most pure of things? We all love the Lord's Prayer, Catholics, Protestants alike. It's one of those parts of Scripture that so many people have committed to memory. But I wonder, have you ever recited the Lord's Prayer thinking, this is going to get God's attention? Oh, this is going to show God how really serious I am in this moment. How many times have you prayed it? You've just recited it from memory without really thinking about the content. Do you know what you're praying when you say, hallowed be thy name? Or when you've said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Have you meant that when you've prayed it? I think for so many of us, we just speak this prayer. It's just so many syllables and noise, and maybe we intend well, but our hearts are not engaged with it. It is not a prayer of faith. And so Jesus teaches us how to pray. This prayer is not, again, it's not like a Christian lucky rabbit's foot. This prayer is a guide. And it's certainly permissible to recite the prayer. But I want to encourage you, I think as Jesus does this morning in this passage, to use it as a guide to better and more praying. There are six petitions in this prayer. And the first three petitions deal with God's purposes. The second three petitions are going to deal with God's provision, our needs. But there's an order here to this prayer that you have to pay attention to. What comes first? God's purposes come first, not my needs. God's purposes for me, for us, that's what comes first. And so these first three petitions are all about God's purposes. And the first petition is concerned with God's honor. We pray, your name be honored as holy. Or again, in our King James vernacular, hallowed be thy name. What does it mean to hallow something? It means to make it holy, to set it apart. Your name be honored as holy. That's a terrific translation of this line. And so who is it that's to do the honoring of God's holy name in this prayer? Well, in this prayer, in the context of it, we're giving that command to God. God, you honor your name as holy. We are setting the right order of our relationship with Him from the very beginning. God, you be holy. Set yourself apart. God, be God, I'll be creator. Be Lord, I'll be servant. You be leader, I'll be follower. You be healer, I'll be broken. God, be God to me. And if God's name is going to be honored as holy in this world, where's it going to start? It's going to start with me. Father, honor your name as holy in my life, in my singleness, in my marriage, in my work, in my rest, in my spending. Father, honor your name as holy in my life. The second petition is for God's rule. Your kingdom come. When we speak of God's kingdom coming, we're speaking of the spread of His rule over all things. So what we're asking in this petition is that God's rule would expand over all creation. This is a prayer for the expansion of the gospel until the end. We should pray, your kingdom come. Pray for the spread of the gospel through Christians and churches around the globe, through missionaries and their work, like our missionary of the week on the back of our bulletin this morning, Danny Kroos, powerful ministry among prisoners here in our area. We should pray for the spread of the gospel there and around the world. Your kingdom come at Plymouth Correctional Facility and in the Middle East, through churches in Hingham and all of our towns. But let me ask you this, if the kingdom of God is going to come through the expansion of the gospel, where does it start? It starts with me. Right here. God, your kingdom come through me. May the gospel spread through the way I live, through my deeds and my actions, that people would see my good works and glorify you. Your kingdom come through me. The third petition is for God's will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a different way of praying for so many people, because we treat prayer as a way to get our will done. And we do this so often. We have what we perceive to be a problem. We've conceived of what we think the solution has to be. And then in prayer, we're telling God, God, I've seen it right. I know the fix. Now do this thing. We're praying, my will be done. But Jesus reverses the order of those things. We have to pray for God's will to be done in our lives, in our country, in our church. And if God's will is going to be accomplished, where does it start? Oh, it starts with me. God, help me to know your will and desire it. Not my will, but your will be done. And then this last line here, on earth as it is in heaven, applies to all three of these petitions. We're praying that God's name would be honored as holy, his kingdom would come, his will would be done here on earth. All these things on earth as it is already a reality in his eternal kingdom. And after we've prayed for God's purposes, then the next three petitions are prayers for God's provision. God, I want your will to be done, these things to be done, to honor and glorify your name. And God, I'm needy. And as my heavenly Father, I'm going to trust you with these things. So the first petition is for our physical needs. In verse 11, give us today our daily bread. The word daily, so important here. We're not praying for barns of bread or fleets of semi-trucks of bread. We're praying for daily bread. Why? Because what's most important for us is to daily trust the Lord, for him to meet our needs day by day. If we had barns full of bread, just like we read this morning in Proverbs 30, we would not trust him as we should. We would just eat to our content, and then when there's nothing but crumbs left, then we'd come back and ask for more. Daily bread, God, I need you to meet my needs every day. Second petition in verse 12 is for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And did you notice that verse 14 picks up the issue of forgiveness also? At the end of the Lord's Prayer, there's this little commentary of all the things in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus could add commentary to. He circles back to forgiveness. And he says, if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. Here's the preacher's temptation with this verse, with verse 12, going back to the Beatitudes in chapter 5. If you show mercy, God will be merciful to you. Here's the preacher's temptation, is to run quickly to comfort. And to tell you what Jesus does not mean. He's not saying that your forgiveness of others will earn God's forgiveness of you. Now, that's true. But before we rush to comfort, I want to intensify the tension of this passage. We do not take the issue of forgiveness nearly as seriously as Jesus intends. And how many times have we prayed the Lord's Prayer and we've glossed over this line? We have harbored bitterness and unforgiveness in our hearts while pleading for forgiveness. But if you later today were to go to Matthew chapter 18, at the end of that chapter, you'll read the parable of the unforgiving servant. And in that story, Jesus tells about a servant who is forgiven a massive financial debt, but refused to forgive a minuscule financial debt owed to him. And the parable ends this way. Jesus says, that servant, the master, cast that servant into prison where he was tortured. And so will your heavenly Father do to you if you refuse to forgive? We got to feel the weight of this passage before we excuse ourselves out of obedience and the blessings of forgiveness. To be sure, this is a topic that requires wisdom and counsel and careful application. But when we recognize the enormity of our sin that has been forgiven by our holy, holy, holy Heavenly Father, then every offense done to us is minuscule in comparison. Our willingness to forgive others graciously is a hallmark of true discipleship. So earlier we prayed, God be God to me, but now in this petition we're praying, God, make me like you to those who have wronged me. The sixth and final petition in verse 13 is for spiritual protection. Do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We need to be led in the direction of right choices and for God to protect us from the enemy's schemes. So we're praying something like this: Lord, when I have the inclination to sin, keep me from the opportunity. And when I have the opportunity to sin, keep me from the inclination. How beautiful and brilliant is this prayer, and challenging. We know it, but we don't know it. We've memorized it, but we haven't lived it. And so here Jesus gives us this guide to teach us how to pray with faith. If Jesus didn't teach us to pray this way, we wouldn't do it, which is why we must. We would pray like babbling Gentiles or like hypocrites for the applause of people. But Jesus teaches us how to pray the prayer of faith. When we pray for God's purposes and God's provision, that's when we're dwelling in the depths of God. We experience the depths of God when we approach Him as Father, when we pray to Him in faith, third and finally, when we fast for God's purposes. In verses 16 to 18, Jesus connects fasting to prayer. And it's good that He does so. The entire Bible does the same. Fasting and prayer go hand in hand throughout the Bible. What are we talking about when we're talking about fasting? Here's what we're talking about. Fasting in the Bible is a Christian's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. If you're fasting chocolates for Lent, you need to listen to Jesus this morning. That's silly. We're talking about fasting paired with prayer that is evidence of mature and deep Christianity. And look at what Jesus says in verse 16. He says, whenever you fast. He didn't say if you fast. He said whenever. He expects it. This is just Christianity 101. Whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive so that their fasting is obvious to people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. What's their reward? What's that other people would look at them and think, oh, she is so holy. He is so righteous, so serious about their faith. Look at how intensely she is fasting. Yeah, they have their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. That's first century way of saying, look your best, smell great, smile big, don't be hangry, so that your fasting isn't obvious to others, but to your Father who's in secret. Your Father who's in secret will reward you. When you fast, you are to fast for biblical purposes. And what are those purposes? Well, let me just show you. You could snap a picture if you want. It's a lot to write down, or you can come back and pick it up on the website later. Here's a lot of the different reasons that people fast in the Bible. It's to strengthen our prayer, to seek God's guidance, to express grief, to seek deliverance, to express repentance, to humble oneself before God, to overcome temptation, or to express love to God. You'll notice two things that are not on this list. First of all, fasting is not done to manipulate God as if you were a babbling Gentile Right? We cannot use fasting as a way to impress God and earn his acceptance. God, look how serious I am. Look how real I am here to try and get you to do what I want you to do. Fasting is not a way to manipulate God. The second purpose that's missing from this list is the purpose of impressing others, right? We don't fast for the attraction or adoration of other people, but we fast for God's purposes, and our Father who sees in secret will reward us. There's something about fasting that intensifies our prayer lives. It adds urgency and passion to our intercessions. Fasting done properly will shape our faith. This is not how we get God to do what we want, but rather it transforms us. Fasting never twists God's arm. And fasting done properly is an immense blessing. We know this not just from personal testimony in the life of the church, but from the very mouth of Jesus, who said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." When we fast with a pure heart for the purposes of God, we'll experience the glorious depths of God. So how can a Christian move from the shallows into the depths? How can we go from this shallow, neurotic Christianity to a deep, mature Christianity with God? We've learned today to dwell deeply with God by approaching him as Father, to pray to him in faith, and to fast for his purposes. And if you're going to do this, there's one key ingredient, one essential to dwelling deeply with God and growing mature in your faith. Do you know what that essential ingredient is? Time. It's time. We don't experience the depths of God just by wishing for it or by stumbling into it. We grow deep with God by committing time to this glorious task. But who has time for that? And our lives are consumed by our frantic externalness. Our lives are hurried. Our relationships are hurried. Our sleep is hurried. Our meals are hurried. Our commutes are hurried. And somewhere in all of that, our religiosity is hurried. We have just enough time to do the minimum for Jesus. And even during this sermon, you've been thinking probably about what you have to do later today or tomorrow or this week. We can't even get our brains to give us an hour of quiet to focus on God's word uninterrupted. What does your hurried faith accomplish? Are you a better Christian because of it? Are you proud of what this frantic externalness is creating in you and from you? This subnormal Christianity has become so normal that we fail to see it as abnormal anymore. There has to be a better way, a healthier way for us to live with Christ, and there is, friends. Time itself has to be surrendered to the pursuit of the depths of God. God does not wear a watch. His unthinkable glory is learned only in our time-consuming communion with him. Look at what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. He said, "Pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil." Are you making the most of your time for spiritual purposes to know God deeply and truly? I want to give you a challenge today. We're 2 weeks away from Easter. Already you've got it in mind. I'm showing up early. I'm sitting down front. And in the 2 weeks between now and then, you have time. Let me challenge you to make the most of that time. Here's my challenge. First of all, I want to challenge you in the next 2 weeks to daily Bible reading and prayer. For so many of you, that's a given, and I praise God for you. But not for everyone. So would you, for the next 2 weeks, make a commitment that every day you'll be in the Bible and you'll be in prayer? Before Snapchat, before TikTok, before YouTube, before whatever news personality you think the future of humanity hinges on, read your Bible and pray every day. Here's my second challenge to you, is that you would set aside one meal in the next 2 weeks to fast and pray. Just if this is not your regular practice, I'm encouraging you one meal between now and Easter to fast and pray. Now, if you have health concerns, you have to be smart about the choices you make related to fasting. For example, someone with diabetes needs to be extra vigilant and wise when it comes to fasting. You can't assume that prayer is going to take the place of insulin. Not going to happen. Be smart about your health. But on the day that you fast, dress great, look great, smile big, be kind, and even though your belly is empty, your spirit will be filled because you have hungered and thirsted for righteousness. Brothers and sisters, do not be content in the shallows any longer, but let's live in the glorious, never-ending depths of our Father who is in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, you have given us a feast in your word today, and we praise you for this. Thank you for calling out our tendencies towards hypocrisy, towards manipulation. Thank you for the grace that exposes our sin. This is how we know that you truly love us, that you would call us to look at our brokenness, and you would lead us in the better direction. So, Father, be God to us. Honor your name as holy in our lives. Let that start with us here and now in our attention to your word and our obedience to it. And Father, I know that we have friends with us in here that don't know Jesus as their Savior. And maybe they've intended well and they've leaned that way. Lord, thank you for showing them the way of life. And this morning, would you open their eyes to who Jesus really is, that they would turn and trust in him and find salvation, that they would be your child and you would be their Father. And Lord, help us in this, that in these next 2 weeks, we would set a pattern for all the weeks to come, that we would surrender to you the time that is needed to know you deeply and to be shaped and formed like Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Let's respond.